blessing upon our together. Father, we do thank you once again for calling us together to worship you and to learn from your word. Father, I do pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts this morning to receive the truth of it, and you would enable us, Lord, to draw closer to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we considered the life of Joseph, a man often neglected when we're talking about the Christmas story and the events surrounding the incarnation, but one who played a crucial role in these events, and certainly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was a baby and a child and then growing up into maturity. He would have learned a lot from Joseph, certainly a trade of a carpenter and so forth. Joseph was God's chosen instrument to mold and to shape the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was because Joseph was the one man out of all men that God chose to be the earthly father of his son, that we should pay particular attention to the kind of man that he was. We learn that he was a righteous man. He was certainly not sinless by any means, for he was a son of Adam. But he was a man who trusted God. We learn that he was a compassionate man, demonstrated by the way that he planned to deal with the crisis of discovering that his betrothed wife, Mary, was pregnant. He was a wise man, evidenced by the fact that he knew Mary well enough to know that she would not lie, even though the circumstances around us seemed so fantastic, so impossible. But he trusted her. He was a wise man in that respect. And he was also a very courageous man and faithful, was willing to obey God, even though everything seemed to be against doing so. And he protected his wife and Jesus, willing to bear the scandal that was inevitable and that did, in fact, follow the family for the rest of their lives. Joseph was a man of God's own choosing. God chose well. And Christian men, brothers, we should strive to be like him. Now turn our attention to Mary. We are reminded that in all likelihood she was considerably younger than Joseph. Almost certainly that she was a teenager, perhaps no more than 16 or perhaps 17. Their family backgrounds and economic standing were somewhat similar. They were not wealthy. Indeed, all evidence is that they were quite poor. The marriage would have been an arranged marriage between the families. It would begin with a formal betrothal period in which they were considered legally married, but yet they would live apart for a period of time, usually about a year, while Joseph prepared a house and Mary prepared other things, and then they would come together to consummate the marriage. It's during this betrothal period that we meet Mary. We take our text, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now in the sixth month, that by the way is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This angelic vision was early in the betrothal period, for we are told that the betrothal was still in effect 9 months later during Mary and Joseph's journey to Bethlehem. The very first thing we know about Mary, even before we know her name, is that she was a virgin, verses 26 and 27. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So the very first thing we know about Mary, even before we know her name, is that she was a virgin. The language makes it perfectly clear that she had never had sexual relations with a man, which is how she responds to the angel's remarkable proclamation. How can this be? She said. Now, this is very crucial. It's a critical point, because her virginity is an essential aspect of the entire doctrine of the incarnation and of the atonement. Because this is such a crucial point, it has been attacked over the centuries by those who seek to disprove the unique quality and nature of Jesus Christ. And the appeal is often made to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which reads, Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son. The word for virgin in Hebrews 7:14 is alma, and it's used to describe a virgin, but it's also used to mean a young woman of marriageable age. And those who seek to disprove the deity and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ center on that particular interpretation, that Mary was a young woman of marriageable age. Unfortunately, those who hold this position, such as the translators of the New English Bible and of the Good News Bible, overlook the fact that in Hebrew culture, a young woman of marriageable age would almost certainly have been a virgin. And if she wasn't a virgin, then she would have been ostracized by her family and ineligible to be married. The dispute is really settled by the New Testament in the text that we have read this morning. The Greek word in verse 27, virgin, is the word parthenon, which means virgin, one who has never had sexual relations with a man. And it's a word that's very familiar to us, isn't it? In the Greek city of Athens, there stands one of the amazing structures of the ancient world, and it's called the Parthenon. And it is the temple of the Greek goddess Athena, who is one of the three virgin goddesses of the Greek pantheon. It is so well known in Greek that Parthenon means virgin, that any mistranslation must either be extremely careless or deliberate. Mary is twice referred as a Parthenon, a virgin, before we actually know her name. So Mary was at home and surprised by a visitor, but no ordinary visitor. His name was Gabriel, the same angel who had appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And in speaking with Zacharias, Gabriel described his position in heaven. So if you turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, we read there, The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. The glad tidings, of course, that he was bringing to Zacharias was that his wife, who was barren, was in fact going to bear a son. Now, in all of Scripture, only two angels are named, Michael and Gabriel. And it appears that these two are what we call archangels or high angels. Book of Revelation indicates there are perhaps as few as seven of these beings. And apparently they have very special duties. Gabriel is mentioned four times, twice in Luke and twice in the book of Daniel, and always in the context of an announcement, a proclamation of some sort. Michael is mentioned in the context of heavenly warfare and is called a protector of Israel. Mighty angels. And so while Mary is dusting the living room or peeling onions in the kitchen, someone walks into her home, comes through the door. And the contrast could hardly be greater. One moment, Gabriel is standing in the very presence of God, walking amidst the stones of fire, standing next to the sapphire throne, bathed in the glittering splendor and glory of God, and in the next moment, in a very humble house in Nazareth. One moment, standing before the Lord of the universe, and the next before a waif of a girl. He carries a message to her from God. A message that will change all of human history. God's choice of Mary is, of course, an illustration of how he works in the most unexpected ways to bring his will about. No palace, no king's daughter, just a simple dwelling and a humble young woman. God chose the foolish things of the earth to confound the wise. The manner of his appearing to Mary is very different than in his appearance to Zacharias. So go back again to chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12 and see how he appeared to this man. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand at the side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Zacharias was busy doing his ministerial duties in the temple when this angel, this mighty angel, suddenly appeared next to the altar. And Zacharias was stunned and afraid. And fear is the usual reaction, of course, when human beings come face to face with angelic beings. Everywhere in the Scriptures where this happens, you get the sense that there is this enormous, deep, trembling fear. This is something supernatural. Angels are supernatural. And the elect angels, not only supernatural, but possessing absolute moral purity. That alone, of course, is to strike fear, enough to strike fear into sinful men. This being the case, we are not surprised that the most common greeting of an angel before men is, "Fear not, fear not." And of course, that's what he said to Zacharias. But Gabriel's appearance to Mary seemed especially designed to not create that fearful response, but to put her at ease. Apparently, he entered through the door as any visitor would enter, verse 28, and having come in. It's likely that she did not immediately recognize him as an angel. Rather than his appearance, it was what he said that troubled her. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, because he had said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." But it would quickly dawn on her that this visitor was no ordinary man, and so he utters words of assurance, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Having reassured her, he revealed the purpose of his visit, an astonishing announcement that God had chosen her above all women of the world to bear the Savior of the world. No one in history has ever received a more startling message. And Mary could have been forgiven for bursting out laughing, just as Sarah did, if you remember, when she heard that she would bear a son to Abraham in her old age and in his old age. If you remember, she was laughing. That'll never happen. Not a chance. You know what the angel said to her? I saw you laughing. Mary didn't laugh, nor did she run away. And that would have been, I think, the tendency of most people, wouldn't it? Most ladies. Although stating the obvious that she'd never known a man, she didn't argue. She didn't resist. From her response to Gabriel and her subsequent actions, we can learn a great deal about this young woman. An old hymn begins with the words, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide." There are certain events, defining circumstances, that come into our lives that reveal what kind of person we really are. Tells us what we're made of. It is a general truth that when a person is placed in extremely difficult circumstances, their true character is revealed. This was certainly true of Mary. We see a number of very special qualities that are revealed in her. The most obvious being an amazingly strong faith in God. It's interwoven throughout her life and her entire being. No one who reads this account can fail to recognize the strength and the depth of her faith. And it's so very obvious in so many ways. In what ways? It's obvious in what we might call simplicity and integrity. Mary is not a complicated person. There is a sense of purity of thought and integrity about her. Not that she was sinless. By no means was she sinless. Mary was a daughter of Adam, just as every other woman who has ever been born. She had a sinful nature. Now, tragically, this is denied by a vast number of Christians, or people who call themselves Christians. They believe a terrible lie about Mary, and that is the Roman Catholic doctrine that God preserved her free from original sin at the moment of conception. It's called, if you have anything to do with Catholicism, if you were a Roman Catholic, or perhaps even still are one, I don't know, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, it is denied by Scripture. It is one of the most flagrant departures from the Word of God, which states very clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all would include Mary. Only Jesus was sinful. The Immaculate Conception is an idolatrous doctrine that leads people away from Christ and not to him. And it draws them into deep and damnable idolatry. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Only he was sinless. In debating the Pharisees, Jesus quoted from Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." To depart from the clear word of Scripture is dangerous to your soul. It is worth noting, however, that Thomas Aquinas, probably the greatest Roman Catholic theologian, and Bernard of Clairvaux, probably the greatest Roman Catholic churchman, both opposed this doctrine. both opposed the doctrine, but the wise counsel of men was such men was ignored. Actually, if anyone other than Christ could have been described as even remotely being sinless, it would have been John the Baptist, whom the scripture says he had the Holy Spirit even from birth, which is not said of Mary. What did John know about himself? He said, I'm not even worthy to carry the sandals of Jesus. I'm not even worthy. And when Jesus came to be baptized, John didn't want to do it. Me baptize you? That can't be. And John knew himself to be a sinful man. The Mary of Roman Catholicism, and I'm stressing this because we are surrounded by Roman Catholics, and some of your friends may be Roman Catholics. You may have family members who are Roman Catholics. It is a heresy. The Mary of Roman Catholicism is a distorted caricature of the real woman and does her a great dishonor. And Mary would be the first to renounce the idolatry to which she has been submitted. So it was not a unique ability that was possessed by Mary, not a sinless perfection that was possessed by Mary, not some supernatural ability that enabled her to respond to the angel in the way that she did. It was by faith that she responded. The very same kind of faith possessed by every true believer. It may not be so well developed in some people, but the faith that Mary had is the faith that all who believe in Jesus Christ have. It's the same kind of believing, saving faith. There was no way that Mary could have anticipated Gabriel's message. No doubt she was familiar with Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son who would be called Emmanuel. But to hear that she was the virgin that was going to conceive and bear the son would put things in a very, very different light. The natural response would have been to question the messenger and the validity of the message, which is exactly what Zacharias did. When Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, he said, "How shall I know this?" Not what Mary said, how can this be, but how shall I know this? In other words, Zacharias was telling the angel, you better give me some more information here. I need a bit more than this in order for me to believe what you say. You see, his own advanced age and the advanced age of Elizabeth were realities to him that he could touch and hang on to. And it got in the way of believing and caused him to doubt what the Word of God says, that God is able to do the impossible. Zacharias really didn't believe that, not at first. Mary did. And we must confess that we often react the same way that Zacharias did to God's promises. God promises to work all things out for our good. And that can sometimes feel flimsy and distant when we're under the immediate pressure of life. Zacharias had solid evidence that God could do the impossible. How many times, we wonder, did this teacher of Israel tell others about the story of God bringing a son to Abraham and Sarah when it was impossible for them to have a son? He must have told that story 100 times. But when the very same promise was given to him, what did he say? Oh, wait a minute. Need a bit more information. Give me a bit more. His faith faltered. Mine has at times, just like that. Perhaps yours too. There are times when we question God's ability to see us through a particular difficulty. We want more information. Give me more information, Lord. Instead of saying, I trust you to do what is right. Mary did not react in unbelief, which reveals the depth of her faith. Her response was not due to being a naive teenager, or because she had lived a somewhat sheltered life, which she had probably lived, but her subsequent actions proved differently. It took both wisdom and courage to undertake a journey of about 100 miles to visit her cousin Elizabeth. In Mary, we see what we might call the rare jewel of a transparent life. Her life was an open book. What you saw with Mary was what you got. There was no pretense. How unlike so many others. How often do people wear a mask, allowing others to see just what they want them to see? Problem, of course, is that when the pressure really builds, the mask usually comes off, and their true character comes to light, often not a pretty sight. Mary was sincere. Her reaction to Gabriel was one of what we might call an uncomplicated, simple, childlike faith. When Gabriel spoke of her conceiving and bearing a son, her first thoughts must have automatically been, well, I'm getting married to Joseph. That's going to be part of the natural course of events. Of course I expect to have a child. That would have not been a great revelation. The mention of her son sitting on David's throne would naturally lead in towards that direction, because she knew that they were of the line of David. But there's something about the whole proclamation that suggested to Mary that this pregnancy was imminent. This was not something that was going to happen 9 months or a year down the road when she was actually living with Joseph, but something that was going to happen immediately. Hence her question, how can this be? How can this be? This is not a question of unbelief, as Zacharias's was, but a question of astonishment. What Gabriel said went against nature. But Mary was a woman of faith. And although amazed, she was not unbelieving. She doesn't doubt. She doesn't understand either. So recognizing her confusion and sincere quest for answers, Gabriel filled in the blanks in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now his statement sheds a very different light on this entire situation. What Gabriel says about the means of conception must have filled her with even more amazement. But how did she react? How did she react? In simple, believing faith, which demonstrates Mary's humility and her obedience. Following Gabriel's pronouncement of conception, that this would be by the Holy Spirit of God, and that God is able to do the impossible, Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." In Mary's faith, there is a complete trust in the Lord's power and purpose. Although she describes herself as a female slave, a maidservant, there is no hint of servile resignation. Oh, well, I guess if God is going to do it, then that's okay. But she's expressing here a sense of wonder and joy and excitement, which she would soon express to her cousin Elizabeth, whom Gabriel tells her is also pregnant. So with hardly a delay, Mary went to Hebron. It's to verse 39 and 40. Now, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judea, entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. We can, of course, imagine her desire to share this news with her cousin. But as she journeyed, can we not understand that dark thoughts must have gone through her head? How will I tell Joseph? How am I going to tell my family? Who will believe me? Who will believe such an astonishing story? What will they think? From a distance of 2,000 years and in the morally loose culture that we live in, the announcement of an unmarried woman being pregnant is no big deal today, is it? It would have been shattering then. Absolutely shattering. It would have been a heavy burden on Mary, and without a great deal of faith, impossible to carry. A great blessing and privilege have been bestowed upon her, but with that blessing, the hard reality of having to live with the rejection and the gossip and the accusations that would be and were forthcoming. You see, whenever God places a call on our lives, we can be pretty certain that it will come with some difficulties attached to it. God's call is glorious, but he will have the glory and will so order it that while he uses us and while we are blessed in being used, it will be absolutely essential for us to rely completely upon him to see us through the difficult time. There was no way that Mary could have done what she did in her own strength. No way at all. Likewise, when God calls you to do something and me to do something, to preach, to teach, to witness, to be a missionary, to deny oneself in order to help somebody else, our success will depend entirely upon how much we work, we rely upon God and not on our own strength. And as a matter of fact, if we begin to rely upon our own strength, we will fall flat. Mary responded to God's call with glad obedience. There's a difference between obedience on one hand and glad obedience on the other, isn't there? You and I can be obedient by following all the rules and while we grit our teeth at the same time. But there is such thing as glad obedience. And that glad obedience comes from knowing that God is good and does good all the time. And that even when he leads us through difficult circumstances and deep waters, even when the fire feels hot, we can know that God is faithful and will take us through. And we can be joyful even under those difficult circumstances. So we might ask, why? Why was she able to respond this way? This glad obedience. And this glad obedience is not something that we just imagine, but it comes to full blossom in her song of praise, what is called the Magnificat. And it's in verses 46 to 55, and we need to read this. Remember, we have to grasp now the weight and the awesomeness of what has been told to Mary. And she's, of course, obviously gone to Elizabeth. When she meets Elizabeth, something happens to Elizabeth. In her womb, the baby, John the Baptist, leaps for joy because he's come into proximity with the embryonic Jesus. Jesus is not yet a full person. He's still being formed in the womb. And Mary said, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. How was she able to accept God's will and rejoice in such a way? It was not some special gift that God gave her the morning of Gabriel's visit. The answer is found in Mary's own words, the maidservant of the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has regarded my humble estate. He has mercy on those who fear him. With these words, it is obvious, is it not, my friends, that God was no stranger to Mary. God was no stranger. Her humble and obedient faith did not come in an instant. It was a result of a lifetime of learning and devotion. Mary could say such things in such a time because it had been her daily practice to praise God and to adore him. The lesson for us is reinforced, isn't it? How we act when the circumstances of life really put us under pressure is determined by our habitual conduct and character. Let me say that again. How we react when the pressure is on is a result of our habitual daily conduct and practice and character. If we are people of prayer, if we are people of the book, we will also be people of experience. The two grow together. We grow in the faith and the knowledge of God's word by, not just by reading it, but by applying it to our daily lives as the Holy Spirit leads us. A strong faith does not suddenly materialize out of thin air. It has to be built. How we respond to the sudden emergencies of life is a good measure of our faith. We all hope that we will act in faith when these crises do come. But we will only do so if it's been our habit day by day. If we hope to overcome the major obstacles of life, the loss of job, for instance, a financial crisis, the loss of a loved one, we must be in the habit of overcoming the little hurdles of everyday life. If we will be faithful in the small things, God will see to it that we will meet the test of the big ones. Mary would have been faithful in the everyday life, which is what enabled her to say these things. Thus we see that Mary's faith was anchored in a love and a knowledge of God and his word. In this song of praise, this Magnificat, she reveals a deep familiarity with God. It is not possible, listen, it is not possible for anyone to weave the scriptures so deftly into such a kind of song of glory if one is not familiar with the scriptures. Mary's song covers 11 verses. 11 verses. There are 25 Old Testament references in those 11 verses. I bet there are not many Christians who know 25 verses, and I bet you that Mary knew more. How about us? Calls us, it begs the question to us, doesn't it? Are we so immersed, so familiar with the Word of God that we could be able to weave into a prayer of praise so much scripture? Mary loved the Word, and it's obvious that she loved the word. She had hidden the word in her heart, and it came flooding out in a torrent of praise and thanksgiving. Mary was also a woman of prayer. Her song reveals not only a knowledge of scripture, but the sense we get of it is one who is skilled in the art of praying and praising. Daily scripture reading Memorization, recital, prayer and praise were part of Mary's staple daily diet, and they ought to be part of yours and mine too. These are the things that made Mary who she was, a woman of integrity, with a simple, childlike faith, a humble and obedient servant of God, a woman who loved God and his word. These comprised to mold her and to shape her into the woman that she was at about 16 or 17 years of age. And enabled her to say, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." So if there's just one thing that we can learn from Mary, I think there is certainly more than one. I think the most important one is this, that her faith did not just come in the nick of time. She was a woman of faith before Gabriel announced God's plan to her. It came from a regular intake of God's word. It was strengthened by daily obedience in the little things of life. What did Jesus say, or the king say in the parable to the faithful stewards? "If you've been faithful in the little things, I'll make you ruler of many things." That's the way it works, isn't it? What you sow, you will reap. It's one of those universal truths. If we want Mary's faith, and I would suggest that that's something we ought to strive for, we must follow her example. All this, of course, for one great overriding purpose. From Matthew chapter 1, 21 to 23. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. "She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the life of Mary, for her example, for her testimony of faith. We thank you that you are the God of the impossible. Lord, you know the hearts of each and every one in this room today. You know where each one of us stands in relationship to you. You know, O Lord, those who belong to you. And you know, O Lord, those who do not. Lord, I do pray that you would do what only you can do. Mary's faith was not a thing of her own doing. It wasn't manufactured from her own character, from her own mind. Mary's faith was a gift that you gave to her, just like the gift that you give to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray this morning, Lord, if there be any here who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you would be gracious to them as you were with us, with Mary, and that by your grace you would give them the gift of believing faith, that they too will be able to say, "Behold, servant of the Lord." We pray this for our good and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.